again. Oh, hello. We are in a sermon series called A Beatitude Legacy this fall. It's a follow-up to our summer sermon series on the Beatitudes. And I'm going to encourage you this morning to turn to 1 Samuel 1. We are going to be looking at 1 Samuel 1, verses 1 to 20. It's on page 267, I believe, of your pew Bibles, if you want to pull out one of those. Mo, I'm just going to keep talking, and then I can figure out. Yeah, cool. Or you can pull out your phone and look at it that way, or the words will also be up on the screen. This series is about looking at Old Testament characters who foreshadowed Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, who, despite pressures around them or people telling them to live in other ways, they, in a lot of ways, were forebears of what Christ talked about in Matthew 5, the kingdom come near. They foreshadowed Jesus and his words in Matthew 5. So we're looking at these various characters, and this morning we're looking at a very special character, a woman by the name of Hannah. So if you've got your Bibles with you, we'll start reading at verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband, Elkanah, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." This is the word of the Lord. I am regularly baffled by the emotions that I can now feel as a result of having had children. Emotions that I never realized I had. Emotions that I did not realize even existed, that are now a regular occurrence. I have two sons, for those of you that weren't aware. Elijah is now 11 months old, and Malachi just turned 3. So I like to tell people that I now have a three-nager at home, which is feeling more and more accurate. Case in point, we have two doors going into our home, so a regular door and then a screen door. And the other day, I opened up both doors and pushed the stroller out with Elijah in it, signaling to Malachi that it was now time to go. Well, all of a sudden, Malachi starts uttering these loud screeching sounds. His face goes red, his whole body tenses, he starts stomping like this, and tears are rolling down his face. Why? Because he wanted to open the door. He wanted to open the door. And so I pulled the stroller back in, closed the screen door, closed the regular door, and then let Malachi open the door. And then it was fine. Problem solved. I have always considered myself to be a fairly patient person, but somehow God has orchestrated the human mind from a very young age to instinctively know exactly how to scream in such a way and at the exact decibel that it makes every nerve in a parent's body just go into panic mode. There's a lot of fake pain in our household these days. A lot of fake pain. And it's honestly enough sometimes to drive Danny and I a little bonkers. But all of that frustration fades away the moment that one of my boys genuinely experiences pain. Whether it's physical pain or emotional pain, it's one of the clearest indications to me of God's footprint on our human nature that we instinctively grieve when we see children in pain. As if something within us says that innocence doesn't deserve pain, that that's not the way it's supposed to be. As if something within us is pointing us to the very heart of God who created us in his image, a father who also aches when his children are in pain. A God who remembers us in our pain, because his very nature is to do so. Now, turning to the passage for this morning, I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but children are an incredibly important aspect in many of our Old Testament stories, and that's in large respect because in the ancient world and in ancient Jewish society, to bear children, particularly to bear sons, was a sign of God's favor on you. Now, it wasn't necessarily God's intention for humans to believe that their worth was in their children and in their descendants. This is one of those cultural values that the Lord has to work within. But it is perhaps one of the major reasons why he wanted his people to see him as their father. Either way, the fact of the matter was still that as a married couple, especially as a woman, you would feel very unseen and even purposeless if you could not bear children for your husband. Now, in this particular situation, Hannah's husband, Elkanah, doesn't seem overly bothered by the fact that she can't bear him children, well, because he has another wife, Peninnah, who's handling that side of affairs for him. So he's free to love Hannah without needing her to produce children. It's fine for him, in other words. It's fine for him. And before you start thinking that the Bible supports polygamy, please just remember, that the Old Testament is filled with unfortunate circumstances and broken relationships, okay? It's actually why it made this sermon series easy to pick characters, because there's not many characters in the Old Testament to choose from. Most of the characters in the Old Testament are not individuals that we are meant to emulate, that we should be looking up to. God is simply working with what he has. The world is very broken, okay? The world is broken. And our old covenant scriptures tell us this over and over and over through the narratives of these people. The world is broken. And we have to understand this, otherwise we'll end up thinking that every character in scripture is somehow supposed to point us to God. These stories in scripture show us how broken the world is, how stubborn human beings are, even when they have God walking with them, and how greatly we are in need of a Savior. That's what the whole Old Covenant is doing. It's not plan A, that didn't work, so plan B. It's part one and part two. We need to understand how broken the world is in order to know why we need a Savior. But there is the occasional character in the Old Testament who stands out, who demonstrates what we're calling in this sermon series a beatitude posture before God, despite pressures around them, encouraging them to think differently, pressuring them to be angry or bitter with God, to look at their circumstances and think, this God's not doing anything for me, I'll go somewhere else, which would have been very common in that day and age. Hannah is one such character who does not cave in to the pressures. She's been harassed by her rival for years, year after year, the text says. And so it is worthwhile to just take a moment or a few moments here to consider the pain of her situation. Because infertility is one of the hardest realities that a couple, and particularly a woman, will ever face. From the dawn of time, from the very beginning, it seems, there is something that's always been deeply wounding about it. I remember every single story of infertility I think that I've ever heard. From my high school principal, who in the hallway one time told me that he and his wife struggled for years, miscarriage after miscarriage, for 9 years, until they finally had a miracle baby. To a pastor that I interned with when I was in seminary over the summer. He and his wife had been struggling for years, or had struggled for years, and it almost wrecked their marriage. To friends today who have struggled with infertility and have recently actually been able to adopt a child. I remember all of these stories because of the acute pain that these people felt. Now, today we have medical specialists that often tell us the likely reasons for infertility. But back in Hannah's day, word around the block was simply that she wasn't a fertile body. It was Hannah's fault that she couldn't bear children. Even more specifically, the text says that the Lord himself had closed her womb. The Lord himself had closed her womb. What does that mean? Well, on the one hand, again, this was simply the way that our Jewish ancestors saw the world, that misfortune also was a part of God's activity in their lives. But on the other hand, the text does seem to indicate that in this specific situation, God did in fact have purpose for Hannah and her situation. He had specific intentions for her, which she actually seems to be aware of. Because notice that even though her rival is provoking her, Hannah never fights back. She doesn't lash out at her rival. She doesn't even argue with her or return insult for insult. The text says, in her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord. In other words, she's weary. She's not angry. She's not bitter. She's exhausted. From years of pain. And she runs to the only place where she knows that comfort might still yet be available for her. Okay, the situation here is that the whole family is feasting, okay? They've gone up to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. They're feasting together on the sacrifice that Elkanah has made. Okay, the fatty bits always went to the priests, so Hophni and Phinehas get the fatty bits. Eli, the priest, is probably taking a nap by the door. And Hannah is sitting there with her double portion in front of her, and she can't touch it. She can't eat any of it. She's got the biggest plate around the whole table, and she cannot eat any of it. And so she gets up. She steps away from where the family is feasting. She goes to a different area of the tent, and she simply starts praying. She starts praying. She takes her grief to the only one that she knows can actually do anything about it. And when she prays to the Lord, it says she prays in her heart, which apparently wasn't a very common thing to do because Eli thinks she's drunk. It seems to be the case that it was more common for the Israelites to enter into the tent of meeting and say their prayers out loud so that the priest could overhear them and, you know, confirm their devotion. But Hannah's concern, clearly, is not what Eli thinks of her. Her prayer has one audience, and one audience only. She says to Eli, "I was pouring out my soul to the Lord." And I can just imagine her saying that with a little bit of a bite. You know, the kind of bite that just comes out of years of exhaustion. "I have been praying in my deep anguish and grief. Don't take me for a wicked woman. I'm pouring out my soul to Yahweh. I'm pouring out my soul to the Lord, because it's the only thing that I have left." Working with this passage actually reminded me of a song that was once done by a group called Indelible Grace, featuring Sandra McCracken, and it's called "The Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul," is the title. I was introduced to this song during my time in graduate studies when I had been suffering for months from insomnia, and it was really taking a toll on my own mental health. And so it came at a wonderful time for me, and I've always remembered it. The lyrics go like this, and I want you to read these or hear these lyrics and think of Hannah, or even someone else you know who is in grief at this time, or perhaps this is for yourself, but listen to these lyrics. "Dear refuge of my weary soul, on thee when sorrows rise, on thee when waves of trouble roll, my fainting hope relies. To thee I tell each rising grief, for thou alone can heal. Thy word can bring a sweet relief for every pain I feel. But oh, when gloomy doubts prevail, I fear to call thee mine. The springs of comfort seem to fail, and all my hopes decline. Yet, gracious God, where shall I flee? Thou art my only trust. And still my soul would cleave to thee, though prostrate in the dust. Hast thou not bid me seek thy face? And shall I seek in vain? And can the ear of sovereign grace be deaf when I complain? No, still the ear of sovereign grace attends the mourner's prayer. Oh, may I ever find access to breathe my sorrows there." When I read Hannah, when I read her story, I feel like she embodies this song. She's sharing her grief with the Lord. She knows that only He can heal. She knows that only He can bring relief. He's the only one that she can flee to. He's her only trust. She finds the space to breathe her sorrows in His presence. She's pressed into her pain in such a way that she brings it before the Lord, drops it at His feet, and invites Him to consider her situation. Look at the way that she prays to Him. "Lord Almighty, if you will only look at your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. If you will only look on my misery and remember me," she says. And she walks away from that prayer, the text says, with her face no longer downcast. Not because Eli granted her peace, but because she is confident that the Lord has heard her. She's confident that the Lord will remember her. And that's a very significant phrase we have to recognize, because the whole story of Scripture, I might argue, is the story, actually, in the brokenness of our world, it's the story of God remembering His people. Look at Genesis 8, verse 1. "God has sent rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights to destroy all living things." Why? Because the world is so broken. But then it says this, "But God remembered Noah." And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. In Genesis 19, after Abraham pleads with God for the righteous who are still in Sodom and Gomorrah, we looked at that text actually this summer, a couple months ago. God has made up his mind to destroy the city because of the evil within it, and yet he remembered Abraham. And so he brought out of Sodom Abraham's nephew and his family. In Exodus 2, the Israelites are groaning under the weight of slavery in Egypt, and the text says that God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And then in Genesis 30, Rachel, the wife of Jacob, who hasn't been able to bear children, literally screams at her husband, "Give me children or I'll die." And then later in the chapter, we read that God remembered Rachel. He remembered her. He listened to her and enabled her to conceive because she too had been painfully waiting for a child. I mean, Hannah probably has Rachel in mind when she prays this prayer, because Rachel was in a similar situation. And so Hannah just asks God to do the same thing for her that he did for Rachel, to remember her. Because again, the Lord God is very aware, okay, that this world is not as it should be, that things happen all out of order, and in a context of brokenness. For instance, when we mourn the loss of someone, or the loss of someone not yet come into being, as Hannah did, that deep ache within us is proof that things are not as they should be, that our world is not as it should be, that our bodies are not as they should be. Hannah has a beatitude legacy because she foreshadows the words of Jesus in Matthew 5 because she knew that her grief needed to go somewhere. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." When we talked about that verse earlier in the summer, I mentioned that Jesus is getting at something that's deeper than just the reality of grief here. He's inviting us to consider how we grieve. He's inviting us to consider how we grieve in light of having been remembered by God through him. In light of being in a new covenant where God has now remembered us because of the suffering of Jesus. In light of the fact that all of our suffering is now held in the suffering Jesus, who has taken off the edge of suffering for us because our suffering is now placed in the context of his. In the context of his great love for us. Hannah, of course, doesn't yet know of Jesus, but she knows enough about God's faithful activity in and through his people to know that this is a God who shows up, who doesn't leave his people alone, who hears, who listens, who, as Psalm 9 verse 2 put it, does not ignore the cries of the afflicted. Earlier, I talked about how it's instinctive as adults to grieve when we see our children or any children in pain. And it's given me, at least, a more acute lens into how I think God responds to our pain, to his children's pain. Because the truth of the matter is that Scripture unashamedly portrays God as a father who has emotions just like any parent or any one of us would. A father who is troubled, who grieves, who hears his children's cries, who shows compassion, who feels deeply. A father who remembers, who remembered Hannah, who remembers you. And in the ultimate moment of God showing how he has remembered us,
how he has been mindful of us, mindful of our brokenness, mindful of the pain that we exist in. Look at what he does. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus gathers around a table with his disciples to explain to them that there's going to be a new covenant. And do you remember what he says? Do this in remembrance of me. In other words, remember me. Just as I have remembered you, now I ask you to remember me. Remember who I am. Remember that I have suffered. Remember that my suffering is expansive enough that it can hold all of your pain, all of your emotions, your loss, your disappointment, your grief, your anger. It can hold it all. I can hold it all. See, in Jesus, you are now invited, we are now invited into a covenant of remembrance with God. To remember that he has already remembered you, that he sees you, he hears you. He knows you. He knows when you lie down and when you get up. He knows when grief is so heavy that you can't get up. He knows exactly how you feel, which is a rather wild thing to think about, but it's true. He knows exactly how you feel. He knows your pain. So let your face be no longer downcast like Hannah's. Whatever it is that might be causing grief for you today, or perhaps there's someone else on your heart for whom grief is heavy, remember that the suffering Lamb is on the throne, and his Spirit of comfort can fill every aching hole that is in our hearts. Because our God is a God who remembers his children. And as he promised, he is coming to make all things new. Let's pray. Living God, we thank you for the gift of this story. We thank you that you inspired your people to write this story down, and that you inspired Hannah to pray the prayer that she did. Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would minister to each one of us in this space. Whatever it is, Lord, whatever our prayers are, would you remember us? Would you look on us with love? And may we be ever so mindful that you are our Father who grieves with us. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Willoughby Church Sermon Podcast. The Willoughby Church Podcast Network also has podcasts about discipleship, the Heidelberg Catechism, and even a podcast hosted by some of the youth. You can find out more about the Willoughby Church Podcast Network by going to willoughbychurch.com.